Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. It is November the 6th, 2018. Today is the 2018 midterm election day. If you don't already know that, you have found a way to escape what seems to be just an avalanche of, mostly negative advertising. So, welcome to Connecting Faith, where there will be no negative advertising during the entire hour that is ahead. Praise God, right? Okay, so let's do a quick update on the story that we're following, one story that we've been following, and that is about the cross. I mean, we've talked about this cross, this 40-foot-tall cross in Bladensburg, Maryland, and this cross is at issue. It is a war memorial. It's at issue because there are those who in the Freedom From Religion Foundation say that it's a violation of the constitutional rights of those who don't want to have the government establish a religion, right? So they're actually saying that it violates the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. Others would say, look, this First World War memorial was in, you know, acknowledgement of the sacrifice of those who gave their lives for others and, you know, never came home. And the money was raised by their moms. So the American Legion is actually the one named in the case here. So the Supreme Court has agreed to take up this case. And that is significant. You will see this referred to as the American Legion et al., because there are a bunch of folks that they've consolidated the cases around. So it's the American Legion. It's probably just going to be known as the American Legion case versus American Humanist Association and Maryland National Capitol Park v. American Humanist Association et al. So the American Humanist Association, it would certainly be worthy of mention here, as is the American Legion. Those might be the two that get when you're looking for headlines. The others might simply be, hey, the Peace Cross is at issue. So the question is going to be whether or not the cross violates the Constitution in terms of the Establishment Clause. And in 2014, there was a lawsuit filed that was heard in 2015. U.S. District Judge Deborah Krasenow, she determined that the cross was constitutional. And so that is then what is at issue. December of last year, a 3-judge panel of the Fourth Circuit of Appeals ruled 2-1 in favor of removing the cross. The Fourth Circuit then voted 8-6 to reject an appeal in the case. So that is going to be unfolding before the Supreme Court. It is an important conversation and issue. Think of all of the places where crosses appear for various reasons on what is understood to be government property, local, state, federal. Think of all the places where crosses appear, including, but certainly not limited to, places like Arlington National Cemetery. Okay, and then I want to lift up a concern and an issue related here, sort of sticking to the legal front and the conversations related to religious freedom, but also just the freedom to do your job in a way that doesn't become so complicated that, you know, frankly, you can't do your job. So this is about a professor suing a university after the university made it impossible, maybe we should say it that way, for him to do his job. Because the university is requiring that students be referred to by their preferred pronouns, even if those preferred pronouns are not consistent over time. And so Nicholas Merriweather, is a philosophy professor at Shawnee State University. He referred to, by the way, in his philosophy class, he refers to everyone as Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, and therefore, sir, or madam, because he's trying to actually, you know, prepare them for the culture of the real world, right? The professional real world, where we all actually engage with one another as people. Nicholas Merriweather referred to a transgender female student as sir during his political philosophy course in January of 2017, prompting the student to confront him after class demanding the use of female pronouns. Merriweather resisted the student's demands, causing the student to approach him in what is described as a threatening fashion and using language that would be inappropriate in any environment and certainly here on the radio. The university conducted a formal investigation into the incident. The university rejected Nicholas Merriweather's offer to refer to the student solely by name, which would have been an accommodation, a reasonable accommodation. But that was rejected because you must apparently fully submit to the society-wide delusion that people might have about their biology and therefore how they want to be referred to. So this is about preferred pronouns and the requirement of faculty members to use them, even if those pronouns are fluid. So the university provost openly laughed when Merriweather claimed that his religion precluded him from using the student's preferred pronoun. And the chair of the university's humanities department also mocked Mr. Merriweather in his religious convictions during a subsequent meeting. And she went so far as to say that Christian beliefs were primarily motivated out of fear and argued that faculty members who adhere to a certain religion should be banned from teaching courses regarding that religion. And therefore, this Christian, who happens to also be a professor of philosophy, should not be able to teach philosophy if, in fact, what he perceives himself to be teaching in any way, shape, or form is Christianity. I want you to consider that for just a moment and consider what that says about this particular moment in our culture, what it says about your expectations of institutions of higher education, your expectations of academic freedom, your expectations of a freedom to express your religious views and live by your religious convictions, be guided by your religious convictions in every environment. That is ultimately what's at stake in the conversation, the very large and broad and deep conversation we are having in this country, where sexual rights are pitted, or gender expression, I'm supposed to be using SOGI here, sexual orientation, gender identity, language is supposed to be submitted to, even if your sincerely held religious beliefs, your understanding of the universe and the way things work tell you differently. So this is this conversation is not going away. It is evolving. It is changing. And it has now certainly not only reached the classroom environment, I think it has reached the point where Christians in higher ed, if they're not teaching on expressly Christian campuses, they're having an increasingly difficult time simply doing their jobs. I wanted to highlight today the prevalence of the word evangelical or evangelicals or no longer part of evangelicalism or sort of never evangelicals. I wanted to lift up the reality that the headlines today actually, I found it like surprising how many headlines include the word evangelical, evangelicals, evangelicalism, or reference to people who were never evangelicals or no longer a part of evangelicalism. The New York Times has articles entitled White Evangelical and Worried About Trump. Another one called Young Evangelicals Speak Out. The Wall Street Journal has an opinion piece about Brazil moving its embassy to Jerusalem following the lead of the United States. And then the subhead reads, Evangelical voters throw their support to another populist pro-Israel president. The Huffington Post says today, a new study reveals white evangelicals' troubling beliefs on race and immigration. 2 hours ago, posted on Vox, Trump and the caravan, fellow evangelicals must stop falling for anti-immigrant rhetoric. NBC News has posted today, will Americans evangelicals choose God or Trump in the 2018 midterm elections? Man, that just lays it right out there, right? By the way, neither Trump nor God were on the ballot that I used when I voted, just to let you know. I mean, I probably could have written in one of them, but I didn't. We've got all kinds of, I've got three pages here One News Now has posted, millennials struggle with the faith politics mix. That doesn't expressly have the word evangelical in it, but it is about millennial evangelicals. We have got a post here on Christianity Today, the Billy Graham Center Institute, immigration still motivating evangelicals. John Fee is referred to here as a scholar of Christian nationalism. Wow, that's an interesting way to be known now, right? A scholar of Christian nationalism on why white evangelicals still support Donald Trump. That's also posted today on Vox. I mean, on and on and on. We got one called Why Evangelicals Will Vote for Trump's Agenda in 2018. Now, I just got to tell you, when the word that you use to identify yourself appears that many times in the headlines of the day, you have to say to yourself, okay, do they mean by that word what I mean when I use that word to self-identify? And if they don't mean what I mean, then what do they mean? And what do other people, what is other people's perception of me who know me as an evangelical? What's their perception of me when they read these articles where evangelicals are described in these particular ways? So let me encourage you today to reclaim the term, to actually start telling people what you mean by that term. And when they use the term, ask them, say, you know, I actually identify as an evangelical, so I'm interested. What do you mean when you use that term? And if they give you an expressly political answer to what you know is an expressly a theological reality, I want you to say, you know what? To be evangelical to me, well, I actually want you to tell them what you mean by it. I will tell you what I mean by it when I say it. I'm going to refer to the evangel. I'm going to refer to the gospel. I'm going to say, look, to be an evangelical means I'm a gospel person. Do you have time for me to share the gospel with you? Because that's really what evangelicals do. That's who we are at our core, at the root of our existence. What we are about is advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ always and in all ways. That's why we engage in the political sphere. That's why we engage in education. That's why we engage in healthcare. That's why we engage. That's why we're meddling in your business. Because we actually are seeking to advance the gospel. We are not just people who are saved by the power and grace of God in Jesus Christ. I mean, like, we're not just people who know the gospel. We're actually gospel people. We are evangelicals. We are possessed of a gospel spirit, and we are compelled to a gospel ministry. We are the ministers of reconciliation. We can't help ourselves. So there you go. I want you to be out there today reclaiming what it means to be an evangelical, self-identify as one, and then help people in the culture understand what it means to be people who understand ourselves as gospel people, and that gospel has content and the evangel has a name, and it is Jesus. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. Next up, I'm going to be having a conversation with Brandon Showalter. Brandon is a reporter for the Christian Post. He has an article posted today called Ex-LGBT Men and Women Say Boy Erased, which, by the way, is a film airing across the country, is inaccurate and frames Christianity unfairly. We're going to talk to Brandon about that and other headlines when we come right back. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You are listening to Connecting Faith.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name.
Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I am joined in conversation by Brandon Showalter. Brandon is a writer for the Christian Post. You can find him online at the Christian Post, which is christianpost.com. You can also follow him on Twitter. He tweets at Brandon M. Show. Hey, Brandon, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
So good to speak with you, Carmen. Thank you for having me.
So I wanted to start by talking about what a lot of folks may not even know, which is a film that's airing across the country right now. It's on screens all across the country. It's called Boy Erased. And you have posted an article at Christian Post about not really so much the film, but the response and reaction to it by those who have come out of homosexuality. So can you walk us through, you know, tell us a little bit about the film and then tell us what the reaction of the folks whom you talked with, what their reaction has been?
Yes. Well, I've not seen the movie, but from what I understand, the film Boy Erased is a coming-of-age drama that's based on a recent memoir that traces the son of Baptist parents who force him to take part in what's often snidely referred to as quote-unquote gay conversion therapy. This young boy struggles with these unwanted sexual feelings, and he can't escape them, and so he seeks to, you know, force himself into a different sexual experience. And these parents put him in a program where he was horrifically abused. And so the film does portray this as typical of Christianity, as though when people desire to seek out counseling or any kind of therapeutic approach for sexual attractions that they don't like or want, that this is this kind of torture method that happens. And from what I understand, again, I've not seen the film. I have also understood one of the men I actually know from California told me he is relieved that there's a particular therapist that said that, as depicted in the movie, these things didn't really happen, that the portrayal was not truthful. And so that has been established. But unfortunately, the narrative exists out in culture that this is what a lot of people who are struggling with this kind of thing go through. And I certainly can't speak for every, you know, church in terms of what they do, but I know of nobody in any form of this kind of ministry that does, you know, electroshock therapy or does this kind of manipulative stuff. People who process these deep, you know, conflicting feelings in their sexuality are often prayed with and counseled and encouraged not to act on certain things, but not the abuse that is set forth in this film.
So, Brandon, you know, we have talked here on our program with folks who in the past have identified as a part of the LGBT, they've identified in that way. I mean, we just last week had Rosaria Butterfield on. I think next week we've got Christopher Yuan on. I mean, these are people who who identified in these ways. They came to a saving relationship and a knowledge of who they are in Jesus Christ. They're living restored, redeemed, reconciled lives. And when we hear them talk with such joy about living as changed people, those stories, it doesn't seem to me, get the kinds of platform nor the kinds of A-list stars to play their, you know, play those roles and those conversion stories in Hollywood. So do you think that there's, you know, some sense of a bias here?
Oh, absolutely. Some of the most precious, precious people that I know are people who have struggled with this kind of thing, and their stories are indeed marginalized. And I think the reason for that is that it represents a threat to the enemy, that, you know, change is possible. Elizabeth Woning, who is with Equipped to Love, who I quote in the article, you know, she calls it sort of the big elephant in the room, that change actually is possible. And these narratives about, you know, abusive practices in ministries and churches, really, it's a grand deception, because there are thousands of people, thousands upon thousands of people who have received restoration in Christ. Now, we recognize also that sometimes that process is long, and for some, not as much change happens, or sometimes none at all, but we don't have the authority as Christians to change Scripture in terms of its teaching on marriage and sexual ethics. And yet I also do anticipate in the coming months and years that we are going to see a great renewal and revival and awakening as God's love is poured out upon the LGBT community as they are get in touch with his heart. I do believe that there are stories of transformation that are beginning to percolate, and you are going to be hearing from more people like Rosaria Butterfield and Christopher Yuan, my friend Jeffrey McCall, and Gabriel Pagan, who I interviewed in this article, are part of the Freedom March, which was just this past weekend in Los Angeles, where they were testifying publicly about how God transformed their lives. Though these stories may not be seen in prominent Hollywood venues, they are out there. You just have to look for them, and you can't stop a work of the Holy Spirit, because he's the most powerful person in the world.
Again, friends, my conversation partner is Brandon Showalter. You can find the piece that we're talking about posted at christianpost.com. It's entitled Ex-LGBT Men, Women Say Boy Erased Film is Inaccurate and Frames Christianity Unfairly. Brandon, I loved the portion of the piece where you share your conversation that you had with Gabriel Pagan. Tell people about tell people about him. First of all, when you read his name, when you look at it on the page, right, it's Gabriel, mm-hmm. and we're like, you know, that's yeah. the name of an angel. And then it's the word pagan. I mean, I appreciate that it's pronounced pagan, but it's like Gabriel right. Pagan is saying these things, and you're like, whoa, this is a conflict right here. Tell us about Gabriel, because some of his testimony is just it's just so powerful, and I really appreciated where he. You know, where he begins to just illuminate the darkness of the lure of pornography and the path that led him into a life that he really never wanted.
Yes, I met Gabriel earlier this year in D.C. I mentioned the Freedom March that took place in Los Angeles this past weekend, but there was an earlier one earlier this year in May where he was present, and I got to know him a little bit there. But yes, his testimony is so powerful, and he just posted a video of his story. He testified with an online blogger about how he emerged from that life. And you really get a sense. I mean, Gabriel is a great guy. He's a staff pastor at a church in Georgia, and the risk that he took in admitting his struggles, just knowing that he could be vulnerable again. And I think that that is something that the Lord is doing in his church right now, is vulnerability is really being welcomed. I think in certain churches, not all, but in many, there's this defensiveness about, you know, we've got to uphold this standard. And while, yes, we do, we're all messy and broken people who struggle with all kinds of things. And so for the church to be a habitation of vulnerability and where we're not afraid to go into these deep, dark places where there has been a lot of shame and pain attached, it's really remarkable to just hear folks like Gabriel be willing to just be so transparent with their struggles and invite people into the healing that they found. It's the wounded who will lead. Again, maintain the standard. Don't ever compromise. And we see, unfortunately, some churches doing that today. But Gabriel Pagan and others are a remnant of faithful people who are not going to be silent. And they are, frankly, heroes of mine.
Absolutely. Hey, Brandon, thank you for joining us today on Connecting Faith. We look forward to talking with you again.
Thank you so much, Carmen. I so appreciate you calling attention to these brave saints. Really, they're just terrific, and I appreciate you a lot.
Thank you. All right, friends, you can read what Brandon's writing at Christian Post, and you can also follow him on Twitter. He tweets at Brandon M. Show. All right, friends, next up, my conversation partner is going to be Denise Schick. Denise has a powerful testimony. As she was growing up, her dad determined that he no longer wanted to live as a man. He certainly no longer wanted to live as a husband, and he didn't really want to be a dad. He really wanted to be her. He wanted to be a girl. And that was a traumatic experience through which Denise has walked, and now an experience that she helps others walk through an organization called Help for Families. That's help4families.org. Denise and I are going to talk about the headlines of the day related to transgenderism and how we can come alongside those in very difficult experiences. I am Carmen LaBerge. You are listening to Connecting Faith, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I am thrilled to be joined today by Denise Schick. Denise is an author. She's a speaker. She's the director of Help for Families. That's the number four in the middle of that. It's a Christian ministry that compassionately reaches out to family members and churches, bringing a broader understanding of the emotional pain and spiritual confusion people face when a loved one has gender identity issues. So Help for Families is a network. I would recommend you visit their website at help4families.com. Denise, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much. It's great to be back with you.
So it seems like the word transgender or the issue of transgenderism appears pretty much daily now in the headlines. I know you've reported that there are a number of transgender candidates on the ballot across the country today. I would love it if you would share for folks. There are some efforts by the Trump administration to return us to what has always been considered normal in terms of sex. But there's been pushback against those efforts. So just kind of bring people up to speed on what's happening in this area.
Yeah, the Trump administration is, in a sense, trying to bring back some sense into our world. Obviously, when Obama had instructed public schools that they must allow transgender students, you know, to use bathrooms, and everything just seemed to be chaotic and has been nothing but chaos since then. And so what Trump is attempting to do is to take back some of this chaos. And to me, it means that parents would, in a sense, would support his efforts because of what's happened in our schools with this. So we know with Title V that what it does is it does not allow discrimination against a student if they have a disability, their race, or their sex. And that makes sense. And I totally agree with that. But what the administration is now saying is that, you know what, gender identity isn't a part of that. And the one of the reasons that I believe that this is good policy with what he's attempting to do is that you have a student that comes in and identifies, let's just say that she's biologically a female, and defines herself as a male for 1 year, and then decides that her gender identity, that she should go back to female, that, well, I'm identifying as a female, and does this back and forth. And this has occurred in some school districts that have faced these type of situations. It just creates chaos, and it is not emotionally or mentally healthy for a person to go back and forth in their identity. It makes no sense. And along with that, you have other children in the school. How many more of a percentage of those folks, of those students, that are being affected by this type of policy to allow this type of chaos to occur?
Absolutely. So I think it's helpful for people to distinguish here between what's happening and then what people are acting like is happening. So there are those who are saying that that this action by the current administration they're making some difference in the law. And that's really not what's happening. This is about the interpretation of terms. This is about the meaning of words and how those words, what they mean in the culture and how the definitions of those words have changed. So am I right when I say we're not actually talking about changing or changes to the law? We're talking about the executive branch carrying out its responsibility to deal with laws that are currently on the books. And in this case, the interpretation of particular words differs from the Obama to the Trump administration. Do I pretty much have that right?
You do. You have that exactly. That's head on to what is happening and what we're looking at. It is not changing the law. It's really going back to what defines that law. What does that really mean? A lot of the transgender movement has gained momentum by the way that they have changed the vocabulary. They have changed the meaning of the words and definitions.
So I think that there are a lot of folks, Denise, who are going to say, well, but isn't the more loving thing to do to, you know, allow folks to be whoever they're going to be, and that, you know, the more loving thing to do is simply to affirm whatever identity they choose. Talk with us about what the goal of our society should be in terms of individuals and their personal ideology.
I think the goal of society should be to promote a healthy environment and healthy way of coming alongside of those that are confused about their biological gender, because they are being, in a sense, they have been deceived in who they are, where their identity is. And with that, to embrace that type of ideology does not do them justice. For instance, with my dad believing that he was a female, and to live that life out that really had took him further down, if we can say down the drain than where he first began. We weren't looking, society does not look at how do we need to come alongside of these individuals? What is really going on with them? If we look at the interview, one of the interviews that was done with the young lady that decided to go blind and to take her own sight from her, in a interview between Dr. Phil and one of the magazines that spoke, allowed her to share that she felt like she should be blind, that was really where she would feel peace, and that she had found a doctor online, and she felt safe with that doctor. And so if we look at different interviews like that, it almost aligns itself with a person that believes that they're really biologically not that female or male, that they were born, that they were created. And so do we allow people just to go blind or to amputate healthy body parts? Do we promote the synthetic drugs to be taken into these children's bodies to do something that the body was not created for, to only later have health conditions or be on antidepressants and anxiety medications because they can't get by in life without such drugs? It seems more insane to go along with this movement and say this is okay, and instead of compassionately coming alongside of them and explaining reality and walking alongside of them, and sometimes that would be finding some good, healthy psychologists or psychotherapists, people that can work with them, especially if they have OCD or they've been diagnosed with personality disorder. There's other things that are contributed to gender identity issues.
So again, friends, my conversation partner today is Denise Schick. You can check out what Denise is doing at helpforfamilies.com. That's help, the number four, families. If you're interested in reading some of her books, When Hope Seems Lost, Understanding Gender Confusion, My Daddy's Secret, all are excellent. Denise, I understand you've recently written something else that I need to know about.
Oh, we recently had released a children's book that is titled When Daddy Leaves to Be a Girl, and this book is aimed for 5 to 8-year-olds who are experiencing the loss of a parent. And we're very excited, not because we had to, that there is a need for this type of book, but just the fact that there is now a resource that comes along children in a Christ-like resource to walk with them through that pain and through the grief and through the confusion that they face.
Hmm. Can I return to this notion, to this conversation? I think there's probably people listening who are like, what are you talking about? We're allowing physicians to engage with clients. I'm not even going to call them patients because this seems like fee-for-service stuff now, with clients who are requesting to go blind or requiring the removal of otherwise perfectly healthy body parts. I'm sure there are people listening right now, Denise, who are shocked to even hear. I know you and I have talked about it before. But we actually have very young girls who are having double mastectomies because they want to not have breasts. Can you bring people up to speed on where we're at in terms of medical doctors performing these kinds of what we would have considered, a molestation of the flesh in a prior generation, and now it's happening as a fee for service?
Yes, and I think a fee for service is the right way to put it. There is not any guidelines, or I should say, the people that the doctors, physicians that will cut off and do a double mastectomy, there's almost like no timeline, nothing that's given them, the patient should, if they exhibit this for this long, a period of time to go through this. It is becoming an instant pay for service. So if a girl decides that she's going to have a double mastectomy, just like in the state of Oregon, she doesn't need her parents' permission to do so, but yet to donate blood, she does. And we look at the youngest that I have heard of having a double mastectomy actually just the other day was 13 years old. This is a child. Her brain has not even matured yet and can comprehend what she has decided to do to her body. And so we've got to take this one step further and look at the mental health and wellness of children. What is going to happen when this gender identity ideology has gone on and the children now that are 13, 15, or younger that are being encouraged and fed the delusion that they believe that they are the opposite biological sex, that they are not? What's going to happen in 20 or 30 years? How well adjusted is this population going to be? And will we see a higher suicide rate because they will discover, just as so many have, to live with the regrets?
Mm. So you've got me thinking, like, I obviously think this is a mental health concern. I've talked at length about the efforts to have everyone in the culture participate in this culture-wide delusion. And so I want to be, and I know you do as well. I mean, we care about these individuals. We care about these, particularly these young people who are struggling with this. And yet we have a bunch of adults who are involved who are not behaving as adults. We've got doctors, we've got counselors, we've got insurance companies, we've got school people, we've got parents, we've got all kinds of folks who are advocating for the mutilation of these young people's bodies before their brains are even fully developed. And so I'm wondering, Denise, where would you invite people to go to be fully equipped for these conversations that obviously we all need to be prepared to have in the culture today?
Well, I think that the preparation, first of all, is in our homes, because those folks that are raising children, their children need some guidance in this issue, even if it is somebody that is not struggling with this. What about if they have a friend, or if their friend's parent is transitioning? So the discussion has to start at home, and at home where they can receive good advice and direction from the parents, and where the parents can express the truth from really what is happening in a movement that is taking our world captive, and in a sense, if we look at it spiritually, in bondage. So many times, and when I say bondage, is because people live this out as an addiction, and it starts out as an addictive behavior. And just as the woman that I spoke about that decided to become blind, she pretended as a young girl that she was blind, and she would stare at the sun, and it was almost like one step kept leading her closer to making this decision. And that's the same thing of what happens with this transgender movement. Now, in the past, a lot of people would look at the psychological field and say, you know, what is wrong? What has happened that psychologically somebody's identifying as a male or female? But today, because of the media, because of the politics and where all this has led us, we now have a society that is telling children that if you are transgender, you are celebrated, you are special, you belong here. And so the messages alone are changing into what identifies or what makes somebody transgender.
So, friends, let me also mention a couple of really excellent books on this topic. Ryan Anderson has written a book entitled When Harry Became Sally, Responding to the Transgender Moment. Our friend over at the ERLC, whose name is Andrew Walker, wrote an excellent book. I want to say maybe that was a year ago now, God and the Transgender Debate. And then obviously Nancy Piercy's book, Love Thy Body. Like, these are all excellent resources for those of you out there who are readers and want to engage. And we're going to also send you, in terms of help, direct help for your families struggling with this, to Denise's website, help4families.com. Denise, thank you so much for your ongoing testimony and witness, and for the ways in which you are equipping families today to engage in this very difficult subject matter.
Thank you.
Hey, friends, thank you for being with us here on Connecting Faith. I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Let's make the connecting point. So I got to tell you, man, our listeners are so great. You probably already know that about yourselves. But I don't know if it was when I was having my conversation with Brandon or when I was having the conversation with Denise, but one of you took the opportunity to send me an email, which you can always do at Carmen@myfaithradio.com, saying, hey, could you respond to this? And so, through the magic of the Googler and the way the internet works, I have in front of me now an article entitled, When an 8-Year-Old Tells You She Is in the Wrong Body, She Means It. So this is posted at The Pluralist. It's very brief, so together we'll just read it and then we'll react to it as today's connecting point. Lily, Fiona, and Zuri, which, by the way, I'm stunned that their last names, that their full names are featured in this very public post. So I'm just going to refer to them as Lily, Fiona, and Zuri. They have been diagnosed with gender dysphoria. Now, when you get that far, you say to yourself, okay, they've been diagnosed with gender dysphoria. That makes clear that we have a medical and mental diagnosis of a disorder. That's what dysphoria is. It's the only reason you would have a diagnosis. That's not where this goes. So we've got Lily, Fiona, and Zuri. They're friends, by the way. They live in Austin, Texas. They are what I will describe as preteens. Gender dysphoria is described here as a conflict between their gender identity and the sex assigned at birth. Now, just to be clear, sex is not assigned at birth. Sex is identified at birth by one's biology. XXXY. That's how that works. Okay. So then the next sentence. With the support of their parents, again, in the conversation that Denise and I just had, there's no way that our children would be as confused as they are, nor going down the paths that they are going down, unless there were adults who were willing to participate in not only the delusion, but the enabling of, of what you're now going to hear is going to follow. So with the support of their parents and each other, because by the way, these three people, Lily, Fiona, and Zuri, are best friends. With the support of their parents and each other, the children, oh, by the way, they're all under age 12, will undergo medical intervention to avoid the otherwise inevitable process of developing adult male bodies. Think about that for just a minute and how carefully they had to work to craft that sentence. These children, enabled by their parents and obviously people in the medical community, will undergo medical intervention to avoid puberty, to avoid developing into the bodies they are genetically determined to have. Those would be adult male bodies. So these three people, Lily, Fiona, and Zuri, are described in this article as with female pronouns and referred to as transgender preteen girls. They're referred to as girls. They're referred to as choosing to skip male puberty in order that they can transition into female bodies. The girls told Bancroft TV that even as they had been bullied in school, their friendship helped them to accept their true gender and to feel less alone. Their transitions will unfold in three main stages. The article tells us they're going to start taking hormone blockers. By the way, Lily, who is 11, has already started taking hormone blockers. In their mid-teens, described here as somewhere between 14 and 16, they will begin taking female hormones, which is hormone replacement therapy. So not only will their bodies be prevented from going through male puberty, their bodies will then go through a fake version of female puberty. And when they're 18, they will have gender reassignment surgery. Now, I suspect that some of those surgeries, since these people are so young, and apparently their parents are so enthusiastic, in all probability, those surgeries will begin before they're 18. Again, Lily, identified here as 11, has already started taking hormone blockers. Her parents recalled they struggled with the decision when they granted their approval. Wow. it's interesting that when the parents talk about these things. They do talk about, you know, the difficulty that they've experienced. It's also interesting the language that's used to describe these three friends and their desire to all do this together, that their friendship helped them to accept their true gender and to feel less alone. We've talked at length about the needs for people to understand who they are, issues of identity, issues of belonging, knowing where they fit, feeling like they're not alone, and then purpose, knowing what on earth we're on the earth to do. And so let me just remind you that if we've got parents who don't know who they are as image bearers of the living God, as people redeemed in Christ Jesus, if we don't have parents, if we don't have adults who know where they belong in terms of the right ordering of relationships and the right governance in terms of their responsibility for the shepherding of a young life, for the stewarding of a child's heart, for the sacred trust that God has given them when he has placed a child in their care. If we've got parents who don't know who they are, they also don't know who their kids are. They don't recognize that their children are image bearers of the living God, creating purpose and for a purpose, belonging first and foremost to him, not to them and certainly not to themselves. But the idea of autonomy and self-sovereignty and then self-governance and then choosing a body that is different than the body that I've been blessed to have as a temple of the Holy Spirit, if I don't understand all of those things, if I don't know who I am, that's why, you know, as Christians, we have to recognize our calling in the world today is to help people know who they are and whose they are and where they belong and to whom they belong and what they're in the world to do, which is actually not to glorify the self, but to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So friends, I mean, this breaks my heart, this particular story, which, you know, thank you to the listener who sent me this link. This breaks my heart. And so I would just say in the connecting point today, our hearts have got to be broken for what's going on in the families around us and in the schools near us and in our communities, because we're talking here about children and we're talking here about a responsibility as a society to govern the hearts of the next generation, not to encourage them to mutilate their flesh and become people they were never meant to be, but as children they imagine might be fun. I mean, I don't know. You've heard me say before, not everybody had a mom like mine, but everybody needs a mom like mine. We got to get busy in the culture, being slightly more parental. And I know you're going to say to yourself, well, that's not my role. Like I'm not in the world to tell other people what to do. Well, you know, if nobody is helping others understand who we are and understand where we belong and to whom we belong and what we're in the world to do, if that's not the role of Christians in the culture, I don't know what is. And so we need to be the gospel people, again, reclaiming what it means to be people of Christ, Christians, and we need to leave lives that are worthy of that calling. And part of that calling is that we share with other people the good news of the possibility of being redeemed, of living a new life in Christ, of actually discovering who you are for the first time. And there's nothing that you have ever done, and there's certainly not anything that you've done to yourself or through medical intervention that God can't make new in Jesus Christ. So you are not too far away, even if you feel like you are right now. If you're confused about who you are, let me tell you, you are an image bearer of the living God. And in Jesus Christ, God wants to be reconciled to you. God wants to welcome you home into the family of faith, and we want you to be a part of the body of believers that we call the church. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we want you to join us in glorifying God forever. All right, friends, we're out of time. Visit me online, myfaithradio.com. You can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com, or on Twitter, I'm @CarmenLaBurge. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.